Angels and Demons. This is our 11th week. The topic tonight, the princedom of the devil, his activity and power, and its purpose. So we want to talk, and mainly we're going to talk about the princedom of the devil, wherein it consists, and after that, we'll look a little more briefly at his activity and power, and then trying to set all of this in a broader context of purpose. So we want to look at the various aspects of his rule, and when we talk about the purpose of his rule, I want to talk more about the divine purpose rather than his purpose. As we're going to see when we talk about his activity and power, and even as we look at aspects of his princedom or kingdom, called a princedom because he's called the prince of the power of the air. This princedom or kingdom is going to be characterized enough with respect to what he's trying to accomplish, I think. So once we've talked about that and his activity and power, the limitations on his power and why, we're really going to almost come full circle on this question, and we need to look at in generalities the purpose of his exercising this dominion that's been given him. And all of that really with an eye to discussing some other issues that we hopefully in the next couple of weeks will be discussing, the idea of demon possession or demonization, and then some of those questionable things that I've alluded to in the past, like the sons of God and the daughters of men and the Nephilim, the fallen ones, the giants. So eventually, Lord willing, we will address some of those questions as well before we wrap up the entire subject. So tonight, we want to talk about the princedom of the devil. As we're going to see, there's a threefold aspect that we have to take into account. And then when we talk about his power and activity, I want to talk about his activity and the extent of it, and then talk about his power and really limitations. So let's begin with the first question, wherein consists the princedom of the devil. Well, in the matter of headship, as in many other matters, we know the devil has succeeded in counterfeiting and re-imaging the things of God. He knows what God is doing to an extent. He understands and certainly observes, as we'll see, all that's going on. And he's trying to counterfeit. I think of him as the master counterfeiter. So it's the re-image of things of God and of his Christ and his spiritual kingdom. And he does so with a skill that is both dazzling and treacherous. Well, let's look first at 2 Corinthians 11, 14.
2 Corinthians 11, verse 14, and no marvel, for Satan himself is transformed into an angel of light.
Yes, Satan, we're assured by the apostle, Satan can transform himself into an angel of light. Is he really an angel of light? No. We talked last time about his fall. He fell like lightning from heaven. He's not then an angel of light, and yet, for reasons that hopefully will become more apparent as we go tonight, to us, both as men, and then again as fallen men, he has an upper hand, and he uses that to his advantage. So, when the Bible says he appears as an angel of light or transforms himself into an angel of light, that doesn't mean that he actually is an angel of light. It simply means, from our perspective, what we see, what we perceive. He understands, in other words, how we perceive things. And as a result, the counterfeit goes on. Right? If you want to counterfeit something, best way to counterfeit is to have a very good sense of what it is you're trying to counterfeit. If you ask me to counterfeit something and I don't know what it is, or I've never seen an actual example of that thing, it's going to be much harder to counterfeit. Maybe the closer I get to the thing that I want to counterfeit, the more I understand it, the more I observe it, the more I perceive it to be as it is, the more likely it will be that I can counterfeit. Right? And I want to do it in such a way that, you know, a really good counterfeiter is going to be able to counterfeit something to the point and degree to which he himself may be fooled by it. Or at least from a glance. Usually there are ways of testing things, and we're going to see that idea of testing comes in to the activity of Satan. We'll talk about that in a few minutes. Right, that Satan claims to be a king and a god is evident in that scene in the wilderness where he tempts Jesus. Look at Luke 4, 6.
Luke 4, 6. And the devil said unto him, all this power will I give thee, and the glory of them, for that is delivered unto me, and to whomsoever I will give it.
Yeah, and there's been a debate over time whether or not, you know, this is a legitimate claim. I'm going to come back to that question in a later question here in a little bit more detail. I think that just on the surface, you have to consider he's talking to Jesus. He knows who Jesus is. And a direct lie would have been met with a simple statement of the truth. Right? So the fact that he's making this assertion in this context seems to indicate that he's relating something true. You know, because it helps him. He perceives it as helping him. You know, that's the way the devil is with the truth. He'll tell you enough of the truth to help himself. And this claim seems to be borne out as the Holy Spirit in Scripture gives us titles to describe this fallen angel as having great dominion. For example, in John 12:31.
Now is the judgment of this world. Now shall the prince of this world be cast out.
And also for making him to be a god to this fallen world, or in this fallen world, 2 Corinthians 4:4.
2 Corinthians 4:4. For I know nothing by myself, yet am I not hereby justified, but he that judgeth me is the Lord.
So we see from those titles, there's more presumption there that there's truth to this. If we add to that the fact that it's not a common thing in the Scriptures for the Lord, who views the nations of the earth as but a drop in a bucket, it takes the isles as but a very little thing. Look at Isaiah 40:15.
Isaiah 40:15. Behold, the nations are as a drop of a bucket, and are counted as the small dust of the balance. Behold, he taketh up the isles as a very little thing.
Yeah, it's very uncommon for him to speak of anyone but himself as great. So, for example, Titus 2:13.
Titus 2:13. Looking for that blessed hope and the glorious appearing of the great God and our Savior Jesus Christ.
And I'm reminded of there was actually a Romish priest who was the chaplain to King Louis of France. The Sun King. And when he died, they had a great and elaborate display with the casket and the corpse and the catafalque, and all everything was very ornate and dignified, and certainly meant to impress upon you just how important, how great this King Louis was. And this particular priest walked up to the casket, it said, and looked and then turned away and fell to his knees and just started crying out loud, "Only God is great." The idea that greatness is something that really pertains to the human condition, it doesn't even hold up I think, the common experience of mankind. You know, when you begin to reflect upon it, the fact that it doesn't matter how great someone the pretensions of someone, the fact is they're going to die. It's going to be exposed as a matter of great weakness. We're all weak in that way. And so there's nothing in the visible world that really deserves to be called great. And yet, the Bible does refer to the devil as great. And when the devil's finally overthrown, he's referred to as great in Revelation 12:9.
Revelation 12:9. And the great dragon was cast out, that old serpent called the devil and Satan, which deceiveth the whole world. He was cast out into the earth, and his angels were cast out with him.
So the Bible does actually speak of him in those terms. And it undoubtedly has something to do with the extent of his dominion within the creation. Nevertheless, his overthrow is assured. We know there's none greater than our God. Deuteronomy 10, 17, and Psalm 95,
3. Deuteronomy 10, verse 17. For the Lord your God is God of gods and Lord of lords, the great God, a mighty and terrible, which regardeth not persons, nor taketh reward.
Psalm 95, verse 3. For the Lord is a great God and a great King above all gods.
So if we consider that, that's kind of an astonishing thing, that he is noted as being great. However, Satan is indeed great, whether we consider his power, which we will, the extent of his territory, which we will have reason to allude to that as well, or the nature of his kingdom, which we're going to talk about in a little bit more detail. So look at Jude 9. It makes sense, presuming that there's some greatness ascribed to him by reason of his power, the extent of his territory, the nature of his kingdom. His greatness cannot be due to his moral superiority. Nor can it be greatness which reflects a superiority over God himself. The fact is, the hosts that obey his commands are numbered as myriads, and their service is both willing and complete.
Revelation 12:7. And there was war in heaven. Michael and his angels fought against the dragon, and the dragon fought and his angels.
And thus, for those who are subject to his rule, they're said to be under his complete control. For example, 2 Timothy 2:26.
2 Timothy 2, verse 26. And that they may recover themselves out of the snare of the devil, who are taken captive by him at his will.
So the fact is that Satan is great in certain respects, not in... in any sense that we would consider, say, heroic or morally superior. But when we talk about the creation, he certainly has a large dominion, a vast rule. We'll talk about why or how he came to that tonight as well. But for now, just remember this greatness is something which points to a dominion that is extensive. And extensive in territory and power, as well as the nature of the kingdom. So the princedom or headship of the devil extends, that is, and this is the nature of his kingdom, over three distinct empires. This is one thing, this is actually a great part of what makes him, I think, designated in Scripture as great. He is, in a sense, a great power, a great force with which we must reckon. Again, you know, remember what was said in Jude 9. hear people talking about and thinking that they're going to best the devil, that they're going to get the best of him, that they're going to be smarter or stronger or more crafty in some way. The minute people think that they're going to be in command is the point at which you know they're quite possibly beyond hope unless the grace of God intervenes. It's just foolishness. You know, there are and have been people who think that they can sort of go one-on-one with such an infernal spirit. Both, amongst non-Christians, but sometimes you even hear professing Christians talking in this way. And when we see the power and the activity of Satan, and how crafty he is in exercising his power, hopefully you'll realize that it's a fool's errand to think that you shouldn't be concerned or that you shouldn't be wary. This is why Peter says, he gives that warning, that the devil is going about like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. Right? If you're a believer, he's not going to devour you, but it doesn't mean that he isn't going to sift you, as we'll see. And to think that you have any innate power or wisdom or charm or talent whereby you are going to escape that by virtue of your peculiar treasured attribute, again, is foolishness. So he has three distinct empires. The first one, the devil has an imperial power over certain spirit beings called angels. And we've already talked about this, but let's examine this a little bit more in this context. Look at Matthew 25:41.
Matthew 25:41. Then shall he say also unto them, blessed man, depart from me, ye cursed, into everlasting fire prepared for the devil and his angels.
And amongst this category of angels, as we've seen, there are clearly two distinct orders of angelic beings. The elect angels, 1 Timothy 5:21.
1 Timothy 5:21, I charge thee before God and the Lord Jesus Christ and the elect angels.
And there are those angels which kept not their first estate, Jude 6.
Jude 6, and the angels which kept not their first estate, but left their own habitation, he hath reserved in everlasting chains under darkness unto the judgment of the great day.
So, we have to understand then that angels are clearly divided into two orders, right? Elect angels and evil angels. The holy angels and the fallen angels. And given the nature of the being of whom we're now speaking, Satan, the devil, his dominion is, I think, clearly, or should clearly be understood to be over the latter group, right? The fallen angels. So, angels, we know, are also spoken of as spirits. If we look at Hebrews 1:4-14.
Hebrews 1:4. Being made so much better than the angels, as he hath by inheritance obtained a more excellent name than they. And verse 14, Are they not all ministering spirits sent forth to minister for them who shall be heirs of salvation?
And so these fallen angels are also called unclean spirits. For example, Mark 1:23.
Mark 1, verse 23. There was in their synagogue a man with an unclean spirit, and he cried out.
So, we need then to see, to understand that the devil bears this immediate dominion, this direct reign, not over holy angels, but over fallen angels. Not over elect angels, but over evil angels. Over angels that kept not their first estate. Angels that are also called unclean spirits. In heaven is witnessed by Christ. He personally affirmed this fact. Look at Luke 10:18.
Luke 10:18. And he said unto them, I beheld Satan as lightning fall from heaven.
So Christ was witness to this, and if we talk about the timing of this at the beginning of the creation. But this apostasy of Satan was not solitary, but so far as regards the vast host of the angelic world, it was actually what we would call a corporate apostasy. Right, we want to look at Revelation 12:7-9.
Revelation 12:7-9. And there was war in heaven. Michael and his angels fought against the dragon, and the dragon fought and his angels, and prevailed not, neither was their place found any more in heaven. And the great dragon was cast out, that old serpent called the devil and Satan, which deceiveth the whole world. He was cast out into the earth, and his angels were cast out with him.
So, again, and I pointed this out, we'll talk about it probably in a little bit more detail when we talk about what is going on in Genesis 6, but there's one fall of angels, and it's at the same time as Satan. Right? Satan is, from the beginning, designated as the head or the leader. He is the one in whom and by whom all of the rest are to be directed. This is his dominion. He has a first dominion over all of the fallen angels. They've been put under his authority. Now, quite likely, as I think I've indicated, the advantage that Satan seems to have, perhaps over some of these other angels that fell, is that Satan is the only evil angel with a completely unified purpose, which is to oppose God continually. But the other angels may predominantly, the fallen angels may predominantly be of that direction, lean in that direction, but perhaps not with that same sort of steady-handedness that we see in Satan. And Satan is not only set against the holy purposes of God continually, against them with an unwavering resolve, evidently. And, you know, he ends up taking the lead. But because this fall of Satan and his angels is considered a corporate fall, we're warranted to take the title Satan. Remember, Satan means adversary, we're wanted to take it as generic as well as personal and specific. So look, I want you to look first at Luke 4:6-8.
And the devil said unto him, all this power will I give thee, and the glory of them, for that is delivered unto me, and to whomsoever I will, I give it. If thou therefore wilt worship me, all shall be thine. And Jesus answered and said unto him, get thee behind me, Satan, for it is written, thou shalt worship the Lord thy God, and him only shalt thou serve.
So Jesus certainly begins at that point of viewing this as personal and specific title, Satan. Right? But so also Jesus employs it in this fashion, as we see in his use and his exposition of this name. If we look in Matthew 12:26-27.
Matthew 12:26-27. And if Satan cast out Satan, he is divided against himself. How shall then his kingdom stand? And if I, by Beelzebub, cast out devils, by whom do your children cast them out? Therefore, they shall be your judges.
Right, so he characterizes it as Satan casting out Satan, and then his exposition is, well, if I, by Beelzebub, cast out devils. In other words, if by Satan, the Lord of the flies, Beelzebub, I cast out Satan or devils. So we see him using that as a generic term as well. There is then a sense in which, and I already pointed this out I think last time, God deals with the fallen spirits through Satan. He's not dealing with any other fallen spirit in a direct fashion. Additionally, we should consider that there's a vast number of fallen angels. 2 Peter 2:4 and Jude 6.
2 Peter 2:4. For if God spared not the angels that sinned, but cast them down to hell and delivered them into the chains of darkness to be reserved unto judgment.
Jude 6. And the angels which kept not their first state, but left their own habitation, he hath reserved in everlasting chains unto darkness into the judgment of the great day.
And that this arch fiend who bears the titles of Accuser of the Brethren and the Destroyer, look at Revelation 12:10 and 9:11.
Revelation 12:10. And I heard a loud voice saying in heaven, now is come salvation and strength and the kingdom of our God and the power of his Christ. For the accuser of our brethren is cast down, which accused them before our God day and night.
Revelation 9:11. And they had a king over them, which is the angel of the bottomless pit, whose name in the Hebrew tongue is Abaddon, but in the Greek tongue hath his name Apollyon.
Or the destroyer. So, we know he has an empire, and these fallen spirits are angels. Again, Matthew 25:41.
Matthew 25:41. Then shall he say unto them on the left hand, depart from me, ye cursed, into everlasting fire prepared for the devil and his angels.
Okay, so this fallen host of spirits is called devils. In Greek, as I pointed out, it's actually daimonia, demons, Matthew 8:28.
Matthew 8:28. And when he was come to the other side into the country of the Gerasenes, there met him two possessed with devils, coming out of the tombs, exceeding fierce, so that no man might pass by that way.
And it's from this that the devil in chief takes his title, indicating his headship over these, being the prince of the devils or the demons. Matthew 12:24-26.
Matthew 12:24-26. But when the Pharisees heard it, they said, this fellow doth not cast out devils, but by Beelzebub, the prince of the devils. And Jesus knew their thoughts, and said unto them, every kingdom divided against itself is brought to desolation, and every city or house divided against itself shall not stand. If Satan cast out Satan, he is divided against himself. How shall then his kingdom stand?
Satan is then engaged in an elaborate plot utilizing this vast network, this kingdom that he exercised, over which he exercises rule, composed of fallen angels. He is the one who is, for the purposes of evil, and as it is evil, that is, as it is directed against the glory of God, Satan is the arch fiend, the head devil, which is why he's called the devil. He is the Satan. He's the one that has the supreme authority and presumably the unchallenged authority amongst what Puritans would call infernal spirits, and I think others have used that term as well. All right, this company of fallen angels is often described in Scripture under designations which set forth the terrible array and gigantic character of the kingdom of Satan under a monarchy of evil. So look, for example,
Ephesians 6, verse 12, where we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this world, against spiritual wickedness in high places.
Paul characterizes our spiritual warfare as being carried out in the face of very strong opposition. And that opposition is, in fact, organized. Satan is not presenting himself in his opposition with a disorganized aggregate of fallen angels, but they're all, in fact, under his thumb. They're doing what he wants them to do. They're following their orders. Not least of which is they probably, at some level, are smart enough to realize that their only hope is in him succeeding, and breaking rank will assure their defeat. But it's hard to know how deluded, wicked creatures that are pure spirit beings would think about something like this. So this is a great part, then, of the kingdom of, or the empire of Satan, of the devil. It's a great part of his headship or princedom to have this dominion over fallen angels, all of them. Right? We don't know precisely how many, although from Revelation it sounds like it may be about a third of the angels that fell with him. And there has been speculation, some positive, some negative on that point. I don't really I think it's absolutely necessary to try to pin that down. We know it was a vast army of fallen angels. In addition to that, the angelic world is existent in the non-corporeal creation, which occupies a higher plane of being than corporeal existence alone. So they're in the advantage when it comes to dealing with men. Again, we'll talk about that as we move on here tonight with some of these other questions. The fact that they are members of and comprise a part of that non-corporeal creation gives them tremendous advantage that would not have been available to them had they been just men. But they don't have the limitations of corporeal bodies. And that gives them a tremendous advantage when dealing with men. It gives them a tremendous advantage in terms of their activities. They're not going to be restricted by bodily weariness. They're not going to be restricted by, certainly by place, spirits that are traveling in a sense like light. They can move from one point to another in, you know, no time, or virtually no time. So, when we say it's an imperial power over these fallen angels, it's actually a very impressive thing. Remember, when we talk about angels in general, like hundreds of thousands of men. So it's not a little thing, at least not from our perspective. Second, the kingdom of the devil, or Satan's kingdom, extends over men. Extends over men in their various capacities and relations. Look at Ephesians 2:2.
Ephesians 2:2, wherein in time past you walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit now that now worketh in the children of disobedience.
Right. So the fact that the devil is a spirit, that those who are associated with him are spirits or beings of another much more exalted order than us, necessarily makes it less easy for us to estimate the nature of that invisible empire of hell. I'll look at 2 Corinthians 11:3.
2 Corinthians 11:3. But I fear lest by any means, as the serpent beguiled Eve through his subtlety, so your mind should be corrupted from the simplicity that is in Christ.
How or why is your mind going to be corrupted? Well, because you're dealing with a being of a very exalted character, just in terms of creation. Again, we're not talking about morality or moral authority, but in terms of raw intellect, just as pure strength. We're dealing with something beyond our capacity to comprehend. You know, to think that you can play around. You know, a lot of people who get involved in the occult think think that they can play around with this and there'll be no consequences. They think that, you know, by doing this or doing that, they place themselves in a secure position that will avoid them, you know, coming into a position where they are being overmastered by these powers. The minute you start thinking like that, you've already been overmastered by these powers. So, because of the state of man, you know, since the fall, because man has deteriorated morally, ethically, before God. Again, we need to understand that that makes for a picture-perfect environment for a being such as the devil. So the devil has a perfect dominion over the heart of fallen men. Look, for example, Isaiah 30, verse 1.
Isaiah 30, verse 1. Woe to the rebellious children, saith the Lord, that taketh counsel, but not of me, and that cover with a covering, but not of my spirit, that they may add sin to sin.
Yeah, his very title of the devil, ha diabolos, the slanderer, Revelation 20, verse 2.
Revelation 20, verse 2. And he laid hold on the dragon, that old serpent, which is the devil and Satan, and bound him 1,000 years.
Yeah, that implies his purpose to break bonds and set men at variance one with another. 1 Kings 5, verse 4.
But now the Lord my God hath given me rest on every side, so that there is neither advisory nor evil occurrence.
So, the adversaries here are Satan's, who are, you know, they're trying to make inroads. They're setting at variance. That's what Satan has come to do. And he finds a very congenial atmosphere in a world that's fallen and at enmity with God. This corresponds, by the way, to the noun sitna, which is the noun, one form of the word from which we get in Hebrew the word Satan. You can kind of see that, the S-T-N. Sitna describes a written accusation, if you look at Ezekiel 4, 6.
Ezra 4, verse 6. And in the reign of Ahasuerus, in the beginning of his reign, wrote they unto him an accusation against the inhabitants of Judah and Jerusalem.
So they wrote a sitna. They wrote an accusation. Earlier, that same root, Hebrew root, served as a name, sitna, enmity, was the name of a well over which men quarreled in Genesis 26:21.
Genesis 26, verse 21, and they digged another well and strove for that also, and he called the name of it sitna.
Yeah, really, it's like calling the well Satan. It was a point of contention, point of variance, right, between men and men. So in this work of setting man against his creator, and man against man, the devil is ever busily engaged, armed with power. Look at Luke 22:53.
Luke 22:53. When I was daily with you in the temple, you stretched forth no hands against me. But this is your hour and the power of darkness.
It's the power of darkness that he has going on here. He's using his wiles, Ephesians 6:11.
Ephesians 6:11. The whole armor of God, that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil.
Well, he's implementing his devices. 2 Corinthians 2:11.
2 Corinthians 2:11. Lest Satan should get an advantage of us, for we are not ignorant of his devices.
Throwing his fiery darts. Ephesians 6:16.
Ephesians 6:16. Above all, taking the shield of faith, wherewith you shall be able to quench all the fiery darts of the wicked.
And all from the depths of his own depravity. If you look at Revelation 2:24.
Revelation 2:24. But unto you I say, and unto the rest in Thyatira, as many as have not this doctrine, and which have not known the depths of Satan as they speak, I will put upon you none other burden.
Thus, the devil indwelling man is represented as being like a strong man garrisoned, like troops, right? And so holding his palace in peace, Luke 11:21.
Luke 11:21. When a strong man armed keepeth his palace, his goods are in peace.
So, the devil, as they say, he has an empire in man. Right? And he finds in fallen men a very congenial environment. You know, it's a great place for his purposes to go and grow, to set at variance, to get people quarreling. Keep this up. You know, notice what happens with people. You know, when men become Christians, all of a sudden they find that they're involved in quarrel after quarrel. You know, as an unbeliever, you don't usually find yourself quarreling so much. But, I mean, you may, if you happen to be taking up, civilly speaking, some cause of truth. But consistently and throughout, the real argument, the real quarreling begins when somebody tries to leave the demonic plantation. And then you find out how extensive this network of devils really is and how useful it is for trying to get you to go back and plant yourself back down on that plantation. Most people don't like all of the quarreling. And yet, this is exactly what, to some extent, Christianity calls you to do, because it sets you at variance with the world. We're going to talk about that in a few minutes. But now, the Scripture itself has traced the providential and legal causes of this acquired lordship of Satan over mankind, so as to be seen by considering effect arising from cause. So, for example, the strength of his power, Hebrews 2:14.
Hebrews 2:14. For as much then as the children are partakers of flesh and blood, he also himself likewise took part of the same, that through death he might destroy him that had the power of death, that is, the devil.
And its cause, Romans 6:2. Or 6:23, excuse me.
Romans 6:23. For the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord.
Yeah, so, sin brought death, and death puts you, the liability of death puts you under the power of the devil. Next, if we consider the agent of the entrance of sin and death, Romans 5:12.
Romans 5, verse 12. Wherefore, as by one man sin entered into the world, and death by sin, and so death passed upon all men, for that all have sinned.
And look at its cause, 2 Corinthians 11:3 again.
2 Corinthians 11:3, but I fear lest by any means, as the serpent beguiled Eve through his subtlety, so your mind should be corrupted from the simplicity that is in Christ.
So, Adam's fall brings this liability to more sin and death, but it's all instigated by the devil. So at his instigation, man acts in such a way that he brings himself under the dominion of the devil. It's not hard then to see that there is a delegated rule whereby the devil, as God's executioner, is made the administrator of the sentence of sin. For example, Proverbs 16:4.
Proverbs 16:4, the Lord hath made all things for himself, yea, even the wicked for the day of evil.
And hence, the devil rightly declares it was delivered unto him. Again, Luke 4:6.
Luke 4:6, and the devil said unto him, all this power will I give thee, and the glory of them, for that is delivered unto me, and to whomsoever I will, I give it.
Moreover, we know this headship is affirmed to be over all that is called the world by the testimony of the apostle, 1 John 5:19.
1 John 5:19. And we know that we are of God, and the whole world lieth in wickedness.
The whole world lieth in wickedness, or in the wicked one, as the Greek indicates there. Fact is, if we are contemplated under that moniker, that denomination of the world, then we are under the dominion of Satan. Remember the catechism, the question, why doth Christ execute the office of a king? Or how doth Christ execute the office of a king? The answer, in part, says that he executes his office of king in order to deliver us from the kingdom of Satan. Now, why is that necessary? Because by reason of the fall of mankind in Adam, all men descending from Adam by natural generation sinned in him and fell in him. Sinned with him and fell in him. All mankind has been corrupted. All mankind has been denuded of its natural authority or kingship, and by reason of this curse, been placed under the dominion of the devil. So while mankind was in fact given a dominion mandate in the creation, it lost that by reason of the fall. And it only finds it again in and through Christ. Because naturally now, man is not immediately under God, but immediately under Satan. Fallen men are under Satan. So this is why when we start drawing these hard lines on issues, the various, when we went over the testimony against prevailing immoralities, for example, why did the church, why has the church drawn out these issues? Why is it marked Sabbath keeping as something so important? Why is it marked other things as being so heinous? There are two kingdoms contending in the world. We're going to see in a moment. Kingdom of Satan and the kingdom of Christ. And the whole world lieth in the wicked one. That's the default position of fallen men. So for this reason, then, that there is a predisposition of rebellious men to follow the prince of darkness in his imperial policy to resist the Most High. In Zechariah 3:1.
And he showed me Joshua the high priest standing before the angel of the Lord, and Satan standing at his right hand to resist him.
Satan exists, why? To resist. He is the resistance. He is the one who is leading the rebellion. He's the one who is, in fact, stirring up the disordered passions of the wicked. You know, he's the one who is keeping men from hearing the truth. He doesn't want you to even hear it. We're not going to talk about this in his range of activities, but, you know, one of the things he does is deliberately sets up situations to keep men from hearing the Word of God. Whether it is outward circumstance, you know, I can't really ever hear the Word of God. Why? Well, because I have to do this and I have to do that. Sickness. You know, you laugh when I've referred to sudden Sabbath sickness, but it's a real malady. It's a demonic malady, by the way. But it's a real malady. It affects men. You know, it's there. He does this all the time. He doesn't want you to hear. Because hearing is the way that God, by His Spirit, works in you and through you. The best way to keep you from ever changing, from ever being brought out of His kingdom, is to keep you from hearing the truth in the first place. Keep you away from it. He resists, and so that the servants of sin obey the behests of sin with a willing mind. Right? They have a predisposition to resist like Satan. They resist and obey the resistance with a willing mind.
Acts 7:51. Ye stiff-necked and uncircumcised in heart and ears, ye do always resist the Holy Ghost as your fathers did, so do ye.
The fact is, you know, God would have you bend everything in a direction contrary to this rebellion. Satan is constantly tempting you and bending you toward this rebellion. There really is no neutral ground. Those gray areas that you tend to think of as neutral areas very often are not gray in the eyes of God. If you find yourself in a gray area, it's probably a war zone and you're just too stupid to realize you've been had by the enemy.
Acts
And the natural man is both weak and willing. As I said before, he's weak in regard to nature compared to the devil's exalted spiritual intelligence and you know, the entire, we talked about the nature of angels to some extent. Man, even natural man is weak compared to that. But he's also willing because of the satanic corruption of the mind since the fall. And thereby, he's willing to walk on in darkness and to reject the light. Look at 2 Corinthians 4, 3 and 4.
2 Corinthians 4, verses 3 and 4. But if our gospel be hid, it is hid to them that are lost, in whom the God of this world hath blinded the minds of them which believe not, lest the light of the glorious gospel of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine unto them.
It's, again, amazing, you know, and here's the real test. The real test is along this lines. You know, if all things being equal, you know, you would have done something else that you really wanted to do, but you wouldn't hear the word of God, you should be asking yourself which side of the battle you're really on. You know, which team you're on. Right? Because there is this battle going on. And the wages of this battle, you know, as you give in to sin and Satan, you strengthen the powers of Satan, not only over yourself, but over everyone around you. You're opening more and more doors. Because we're not simply disconnected beings. You know, we're not, strictly speaking, individuals only. We also bear personal connections. And those personal connections are very often covenantal. They're running in covenantal lines. Now we know the kingdom of darkness shall not last forever on earth, but only until the mystery of God is finished. If we look at Revelation 10:7.
Revelation 10:7, but in the days of the voice of the seventh angel, when he shall begin to sound, the mystery of God shall be finished, as he hath declared to his servants the prophets.
And after which, Satan shall be bound, no longer allowed to deceive the nations. Revelation 20, verses 1 through 3.
Revelation 20, verse 1 through 3. And I saw an angel come down from heaven, having the key of the bottomless pit and a great chain in his hand. And he laid hold on the dragon, that old serpent, which is the devil and Satan, and bound him 1,000 years. And cast him into the bottomless pit, and shut him up, and set a seal upon him, that he should deceive the nations no more, till 1,000 years should be fulfilled, and after that he must be loosed a little season.
So, the coming of Christ, contrary to what the Jews thought, did not mean that this would take place immediately. We read the book of Revelation, we see that this binding of Satan is really at the end of the New Testament era, shortly prior to a thousand-year period. When he'll be unable to deceive the nations. But just as the period prior to Christ represented an ever-increasing satanic corruption of the world, which I believe reached its height and pinnacle at the time of the coming of Christ, and has been on retreat ever since, with this understanding that we are in the process of fighting spiritual warfare, and some battles you win and some battles you lose, but we already know who's going to win the war. So already the true light shines, because the Son of Righteousness is risen upon a darkened world. Isaiah 60, verse 1, and Malachi 4, 2.
Isaiah 60, verse 1. Arise, shine, for thy light is come, and the glory of the Lord is risen upon thee.
Malachi 4, verse 2. But unto you that fear my name shall the Son of Righteousness arise with healing in his wings, and ye shall go forth and grow up as calves of the stall.
So what do we have? We have a picture with Christ coming into the world. Christ comes into the world at that point when things are darkest. And since then, things have become less darkened. Christianity has exercised a leavening effect throughout the world. In some places more, some places less. Even where the name of Christ is not named, it's had an impact. Just by virtue of the fact that Western Christian societies, Christendom, has in fact wielded so much power over the rest of the world. And it's done so for hundreds, even over 1,000 years now. It's exercised this authority. So even where it maybe hasn't permeated the inner core of societies, it still restrains those societies by creating certain norms, expected norms. For example, you know, Christianity, although it may not have fully leavened Indian society, since the British went in there and colonized in the 19th century, they stopped a lot of the most brutal and inhumane practices found in Hinduism, like throwing the widow of someone up on the funeral pyre and burning them alive. Now, that's actually coming back as we see Christianity in the West waning right now. But the overarching influence, in fact, the trajectory of Christian doctrine and Christian practice is such that it will triumph in the end. It's all leading to that time when Satan will be bound. You have to remember, Satan's always trying to undo whatever God is doing through his church in the world. You know, and he's working harder at it usually than the church is working at doing it. Now, because this headship of Satan is the last form of administration, he will be permitted. He and his angels seem jealous of every moment of respite from their impending doom. So, for example,
Matthew 8, verse 29, "And behold, they cried out, saying, What have we to do with thee, Jesus, thou Son of God? Art thou come hither to torment us before the time?"
Yeah, we know there's one stronger than Satan who stands for the tempted and persecuted people of God. Again, Zechariah 3, 1 and 2.
Zechariah 3, verses 1 and 2. "And he showed me Joshua the high priest standing before the angel of the Lord, and Satan standing at his right hand to resist him. And the Lord said unto Satan, The Lord rebuke thee, O Satan, even the Lord that hath chosen Jerusalem rebuke thee. Is not this a brand plucked out of the fire?"
So he's been manifested to destroy the works of the devil by plucking from the hand of Satan those who are given him. 1 John 3:8.
1 John 3, verse 8. "He that committeth sin is of the devil, for the devil sinneth from the beginning. For this purpose the Son of God was manifested, that he might destroy the works of the devil."
Right. So we see Satan's kingdom or empire over the world of the fallen angels, over the world of fallen men, unredeemed men, And as I pointed out in our catechism, we understand that even the elect, before they're actually regenerated or converted, they are nominally under the dominion and kingdom of the devil. Which is why, another reason why the church has been keen to baptize infants of believers, to set out lines of demarcation. You know, unbaptized people are, generally speaking, considered to be in the dominion of Satan. Those who are baptized are, in fact, considered under the dominion of Christ, even if they haven't yet been converted or regenerated. But there is a prior claim that's being laid upon them through baptism. So the unbaptized masses are clearly in the camp of the devil. And they're utilized and taken captive at his will. They're abused at his will. They're kept in a state of blindness. All right, third, the kingdom of Satan is over the world of sin around, and he presides over it temporarily. I look at John 14:30.
John 14:30. Hereafter I will not talk much with you, for the prince of this world cometh and hath nothing in me.
Yeah, so we know the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eye, and the pride of life form what some have called a trinity of evil. 1 John 2:15-16.
1 John 2:15-16. Love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. If any man love the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh and the lust of the eyes and the pride of life, is not of the Father, but is of the world.
And these things, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eye, the pride of life, all of these have their animating and energizing source in the prince of this world. As we see, for example, in Revelation 13:2-4.
Revelation 13:2-4. And the beast which I saw was like unto a leopard, and his feet were as the feet of a bear, and his mouth as the mouth of a lion. And the dragon gave him his power and his seat and great authority. And I saw one of his heads as it were wounded to death, and his deadly wound was healed, and all the world wondered after the beast. And they worshipped the dragon which gave power unto the beast, and they worshipped the beast, saying, Who is like unto the beast? Who is able to make war with him?
So where do the worldly kingdoms get their power and authority? From the dragon. You know, and I talked about this in context of Romans 13. You know, the foolishness of people who think that anyone who is in possession of providential power is also possessed somehow with moral authority, demanding the obedience of the people of God. Just doesn't work that way. All right, I don't want to get into all of that now. That's sort of a different topic, but I want you to keep that in mind as we're going through here. And just think about the devil clearly has a dominion. He has a delegated authority, right? It's been given to him. This kingdom's been given to him. He has an authority that he then gives to the empires of the world that obey him. Revelation 13. He does so with a providential permission, but never does he do so with moral approbation. Never does he do so with the implied idea that we owe obedience to the devil. So it's just a travesty how some people today and down through the centuries have interpreted Romans 13. But again, that's an aside. Right? It was the devil who stirred up David to sin against God and number the host of his armies. Look at 2 Samuel 24:1 compared with 1 Chronicles 21:1.
2 Samuel 24, verse 1. And again the anger of the Lord was kindled against Israel, and he moved David against them to say, go, number Israel and Judah.
In 1 Chronicles 21:1, and Satan stood up against Israel and provoked David to number Israel.
So we compare the scripture verses, we see that the anger of the Lord is in fact the opening through which Satan is given leave to tempt and to afflict the people of God. When you sin, you draw down the anger of God and you invite those kinds of openings. You cause a breach to be made in the hedge that God's put about you. And Satan enters right through that breach. He's waiting. Where he's that roaring lion, wandering to and fro, seeking whom he may devour. Right? It was he who used as his choice instrument the traitor Judas to slay the Lord of glory. John 13, verse 2.
And supper being ended, the devil having now put into the heart of Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, to betray him.
Yeah, he's everywhere he needs to be, isn't he? He's always there. When there's a dirty, rotten, wicked thing that needs to be done, Satan is always what we would call Johnny on the spot. He's there, waiting to do the dirty work. It was Satan who, by divine arrangement, laid violent hands upon the family, property, and person of God's beloved servant Job. Job 1:12 and 2:4-6.
Job 1:12. And the Lord said unto Satan, behold, all that he hath is in thy power. Only upon himself put not forth thine hand. So Satan went forth from the presence of the Lord.
Job 2:4-6. And Satan answered the Lord and said, skin for skin, yea, all that a man hath will he give for his life. But put forth thine hand now and touch his bone and his flesh, and he will curse thee to thy face. And the Lord said unto Satan, behold, he is in thy hand, but save his life.
And it was undoubtedly he who was that lying spirit, or controlled that lying spirit in the mouths of the prophets of Ahab to lead that wicked king to destruction, through the opposition to the divine word in Revelation. Look at 1 Kings 22:20-22.
1 Kings 22:20-22. And the Lord said, who shall persuade Ahab that he may go up and fall at Ramoth Gilead? And one said on this manner, and another said on that manner. And there came forth a spirit and stood before the Lord and said, I will persuade him. And the Lord said unto him, wherewith? And he said, I will go forth, and I will be a lying spirit in the mouth of all his prophets. And he said, thou shalt persuade him and prevail also, go forth and do so.
There's something very interesting there that we're going to examine, I think, later when we talk about Genesis 6. But there's a mirror image of what's going on earth going on right there at some middling place. And I say a middling place again because Satan has fallen. He's been cast out of heaven. And so there's this middling. He's the prince of the power of the air. There's some kind of intermediate ground where the spiritual warfare is being conducted. And Satan is always right there in the heat of the battle. Right there to make sure if there's any way to trip up the people of God, it's going to happen. But he's, again, watching, because he's wandering about seeking whom he may devour. He's ever on the prowl. never not looking for a free lunch. Don't give him one. Right? The order of this visible world then is, in some mysterious sense, subject to the interference of that spirit who's called the God of this world. 2 Corinthians 4:4 again.
2 Corinthians 4, verse 4. In whom the God of this world hath blinded the minds of them which believe not, lest the light of the glorious gospel of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine unto them.
Yeah, so great is this dominion which he has, that when the lawful heir of the kingdoms of our world was upon the earth, the eyes of the children of men were shut that they shouldn't know him. Look at 1 Corinthians 2:8.
1 Corinthians 2, verse 8. Which none of the princes of this world knew, for had they known it, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory.
And so, because Satan has such control over the world of sin around, right? The world of sin that surrounds us. And not only is he over wicked men, but really all of the circumstances of wicked men, he's conducting and manipulating. He's doing so with an eye to defeating the purposes of God. If Satan is playing, 3D chess with the world, understand God is playing 4D chess with the world, because he's in control of all of that too. Alright? We'll see that in a moment. But the fact is, we're on a 2D board. That's where we are. And it's very easy for us to be outmaneuvered on our own, in our own strength. And God, when Christ was in the world, God actually arranges things so people can't see who he is. Because if they realized it, if enough people realized it, they wouldn't have crucified the Lord of glory. That's what Paul says. And then there would have been no atonement. And that would have provided, been an overturning of the covenant that God made. And that couldn't happen. But that had to happen because Satan has that much permitted leave or license over a wicked world. Right? Had he known, had he really understood where all this was going, he would have stopped pressing his minions to push forward this crucifixion. All right. With that, then, we see Satan's kingdom really extends to the length, breadth, and depth of sin. He's a great commander in chief of evil and the great leader into sin. Question two, then, what is the power and activity of the devil? Well, as we consider the power and activity of the devil, we should remember that all that he represents already stands under a curse. So we'll get Genesis 3:14.
Genesis 3, verse 14. And the Lord God said unto the serpent, because thou hast done this, thou art cursed above all cattle and above every beast of the field. Upon thy belly shalt thou go, and dust shalt thou eat all the days of thy life.
God has pronounced a curse upon Satan, and that curse is going to chase him to eternity. Moreover, though this curse is not yet fully inflicted, its terrors shall be inflicted. We're assured of it. We're promised of it. And we know this. Look first at Matthew 25:41, and then Revelation 20, verse 10.
Matthew 25, verse 41. Then shall he say also unto them on the left hand, Depart from me, ye cursed, into everlasting fire, prepared for the devil and his angels. Revelation 20, verse 10. And the devil that deceived them was cast into the lake of fire and brimstone, where the beast and the false prophet are, and shall be tormented day and night, forever and ever.
Yes, so think about the torments of hell were prepared for the devil and his angels. That tells us that from the councils of eternity, the purpose of inflicting torment on Satan and his minions has been the divine purpose just from the beginning. And Revelation assures us prophetically that that will one day come to pass. But there's a conflict then, which we've been talking about, which we need to describe as Satan purposing to usurp the kingship of Christ in order to gain a legitimate rule, right to rule, rather than simply providential permission. I want you to look at Matthew 4, 9.
Matthew 4, verse 9. And saith unto him, All these things will I give thee, if thou wilt fall down and worship me.
Yeah, what does he want Jesus to do? He's willing to give him everything. He'll give him that dominion. He'll give it back. He'll yield it back. If what? Jesus would just simply bow down and worship him. If Christ would just simply reach for the crown before the cross, Satan says, I'll give it all back to you. The problem is, of course, if he bows down and worships Satan, then that means that Satan now has a legitimate claim to rule. It's not just a providential permission, providential delegation. But now he would be vested with a legitimacy that would have been rooted in the morality of Christ himself. So nobody could call it immoral. No one could call it an evil or disordered authority, you know, a tyranny. So he's not interested so much in the kingdom as the kingship. A legitimate claim to the kingship. And that goes back to something we talked about, I think, last time. We talked about the fall of the devil and why. That the fall, almost certainly, the war pieces we put together, almost certainly had something to do with Christ is coming into the world and the elevation of mankind that would follow on that. And he knew something of this. He must have known something of this. And he's trying to undermine this. He doesn't like the pride of the devil, doesn't like the idea that creatures created lower than him would someday be elevated over him. All right, conversely, Jesus, we're told, came into this world to destroy the devil and his works. Again, 1 John 3:8.
1 John 3:8, He that committeth sin is of the devil, for the devil sinneth from the beginning. For this purpose the Son of God was manifested, that he might destroy the works of the devil.
All right, so first we have to consider the activity of the devil. The activity of the devil is engaged, whether he intends it or not, and he certainly doesn't. But it's engaged in the trying of grace. For hard work must always be tempted by the devil, just as precious gold must be purged in the fire. Malachi 3:3.
Malachi 3:3. And he shall sit as a refiner and purifier of silver, and he shall purify the sons of Levi and purge them as gold and silver, that they may offer unto the Lord an offering in righteousness.
And thus God's uniform question to the great adversary of the brethren regarding every elect vessel of mercy. Job 1:8.
Job 1:8. The Lord said unto Satan, Hast thou considered my servant Job, that there is none like him in the earth, a perfect and upright man, and an upright man, one of those feareth or one that feareth God and is few evil.
So, God's question to Satan with regard to Job is, in fact, a number of again, Christian theologians have recognized this seems to be the prototypical question that God is asking Satan about every elect believer. You know, just in case you missed, there's another believer over there. We considered that one. You know, hear the excellent things about that one over there. Now have at it. Yet, should we note the preliminary question to Satan, we see that he goes about observing diligently all things in his passing. In Job 1:7.
Job 1, verse 7. And the Lord said unto Satan, Whence comest thou? Then Satan answered the Lord and said, From going to and fro in the earth, and from walking up and down in it.
Yeah, so Satan, it's not as if he's just sitting back and waiting. He's actively observing. So when God asked him, Have you considered, Satan probably can say, Well, sure I have, like he did with Job. You know, what does he say? You put a hedge about him. You take away that hedge and watch how quickly he'll curse you to your face. Go ahead. So Satan is very much active. It tells us he's active in roaming. He's observing everything he can. He's taking it all in. And he's ever learning. And never coming to a knowledge of the truth, just like the wicked and unbelievers. But he's ever learning. And he's learning for purposes to really to subvert and pervert mankind. So we see him at work throughout history in the lives of men. That would be John 8, 44.
John 8, verse 44. Ye are of your father the devil, and the lusts of your father you will do. He was a murderer from the beginning, and abode not in the truth, because there is no truth in him. When he speaketh a lie, he speaketh of his own, for he is a liar and the father of it.
And you see that in such activities as stirring up wicked to curse the chosen seed, Numbers 22, 4 to 6.
Numbers 22, verses 4 through 6. And Moab said unto the elders of Midian, Now shall this company lick up all that are around about us, as the ox licketh up the grass of the field. And Balak, the son of Zippor, was king of the Moabites at that time. He sent messengers therefore unto Balaam, the son of Beor, to Pethor, which is by the river of the land of the children of his people, to call him, saying, Behold, there is a people come out from Egypt. Behold, they cover the face of the earth, and they abide over against me. Come now, therefore, I pray thee, curse me this people, for they are too mighty for me. Peradventure I shall prevail, that we may smite them, and that I might drive them out of the land. For I wot that he whom thou blessest is blessed, and he whom thou cursest is cursed.
Okay. So, though Balak was not successful in getting the people of God cursed, he was able to draw them into unholy practices. And if you remember the story, he says, let's try this and that. We want to get them to sin, because if they sin, then God, you know, will withdraw his protection. And that brought them under divine judgment, which we see talked about in Psalm 106, 35, verses 35 through 37.
Psalm 106, 35 to 37. But were mingled among the heathen, and learned their works, and they served their idols, which were a snare unto them. Yea, they sacrificed their sons and their daughters unto devils.
Yeah, so we see, and we could do this again and again. Throughout the Old Testament era, Satan is always there, instigating and trying to stir up trouble against the people of God. He does whatever he can to cause them to stumble and fall under the judgments of God. He's always working wickedness against them. At the same time, in the Gentile world, as I alluded to earlier, I think we see the zenith of Satan's power displayed itself at the time of the incarnation. I think it's sort of the high watermark of just total depravity in every aspect of every society. And there's, you have to understand that not only is Israel in disarray and in a state of unbelief and occupation, but the Gentile world doesn't even have any revelation of the truth when it comes to matters that are spelled out for us in Scripture. And we see the depravity chronicled by Paul in Romans 1:19-32.
Because that which may be known of God is manifest in them, for God has showed it unto them. The invisible things of him from the creation of the world are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they were without excuse. Because that when they knew God, they glorified him not as God, neither were thankful, but became vain in their imaginations, and their foolish heart was darkened. Professing themselves to be wise, they became fools, and changed the glory of the uncorruptible God into an image made like to corruptible man, and to birds, and four-footed beasts, and creeping things. Wherefore God also gave them up to uncleanness through the lusts of their own hearts, to dishonor their own bodies between themselves, who changed the truth of God into a lie, and worshipped and served the creature more than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. For this cause God gave them up unto vile affections, for even their women to change the natural use into that which is against nature. And likewise also the men, leaving the natural use of the woman, burned in their lust one toward another, men with men, working that which is unseemly, and receiving in themselves that recompense of their error which was meet. And even as they did not like to retain God in their knowledge, God gave them over to a reprobate mind, to do those things which are not convenient. Being filled with all unrighteousness, fornication, wickedness, covetousness, maliciousness, full of envy, murder, debate, deceit, malignity, whisperers, backbiters, haters of God, despiteful, proud, boasters, inventors of evil things, disobedient to parents, without understanding, covenant breakers, without natural affection, implacable, unmerciful, who knowing the judgment of God, that they which commit such things are worthy of death, do not only do the same, but have pleasure in them that do them.
Okay, so additionally, having failed to draw the Lord Jesus aside from his purpose of enduring the cross in the temptation, right, which we talked about earlier, Satan sought to turn the public mind from attaching to Jesus and his works of mercy and grace. 2 Corinthians 3:14.
2 Corinthians 3:14. For their minds were blinded, for until this day remaineth the same veil untaken away in the reading of the Old Testament, which veil is done away in Christ.
Yeah, the mind is blinded. Who blinded their mind? Satan. So when Jesus chose 12 disciples, Satan was sure to include one of his own. John 6:70.
Jesus answered them, Have not I chosen you 12, and one of you is a devil?
Yeah, so one of them is, and Jesus knows that he's a devil. He's the one that Satan enters into, as we read earlier in John 13. But Christ cast out unclean spirits. Satan was nigh to suggest to the unbelieving that he did so by the devil. In Matthew 12:24.
But when the Pharisees heard it, they said, This fellow doth not cast out devils, but by Beelzebub, the prince of the devils.
Yeah, imagine, really imagine the close proximity of Satan to that whole interchange in order to get people to believe that Jesus is casting out demons by the power of the devil. Right? That's the ultimate deceit. You've got Jesus himself standing there, and you've got a bunch of people, unbelievers, who would believe a satanic, corrupt interpretation of every event around them, rather than submit themselves to the judgment of God. Satan even tried to approach the Lord through the natural sympathy and love of Peter. Christ foretold his passion at Jerusalem. Look at Matthew 16, 22 and 23.
Matthew 16, verses 22 and 23. Then Peter took him and began to rebuke him, saying, "Be it far from thee, Lord, this shall not be unto thee." But he turned and said unto Peter, "Get thee behind me, Satan. Thou art an offense unto me, for thou savorest not the things that be of God, but those that be of men."
So it shouldn't come as any surprise that eventually, as the church begins to leaven the world, as the truth of God goes out into the world, that Satan sets out to constitute a false and counterfeit church, which by its wondrous claims, its splendid wealth, its worldly influence, should serve to strengthen his kingdom by competing in favorable worldly contrast with the poor, lowly people and scattered church of God. So during this period, prior to the millennium, the church of God is feeble and poor and scattered. Satan would set up, we're told, a counterfeit church that the world would look at and say, "Ooh, they've got wealth, they've got prestige, they've got power. That must be the true church right there." It's 2 Thessalonians 2, 3 to 12.
2 Thessalonians 2, verses 3 through 12. "Let no man deceive you by any means, for that day shall not come, except there come a falling away first, and that man of sin be revealed, the son of perdition, who opposeth and exalteth himself above all that is called God, or that is worshipped, so that he as God sitteth in the temple of God, showing himself that he is God. Remember ye not that when I was yet with you, I told you these things? And now ye know what withholdeth, that he might be revealed in his time. For the mystery of iniquity doth already work. Only he who now letteth will let, until he be taken out of the way. And then shall that wicked be revealed, whom the Lord shall consume with the spirit of his mouth, and shall destroy with the brightness of his coming, even him whose coming is after the working of Satan, with all power and signs and lying wonders, and with all deceivableness of unrighteousness in them that perish, because they receive not the love of the truth, that they might be saved. For this cause God shall send them strong delusion, that they should believe a lie, that they all might be damned who believe not the truth, but have pleasure in unrighteousness."
And of this the apostle warned when he spoke of the result of this apostasy in 1 Timothy 4, 1 and 2.
1 Timothy 4, 1 and 2. "Now the Spirit speaketh expressly that in the latter times some shall depart from the faith, giving heed to seducing spirits and doctrines of devils, speaking lies and hypocrisy, having their conscience seared with hot iron."
So, if the zenith of his power is at the time Christ comes into the world, and his power has been slipping away off and on since then, and we see the different things he's tried, and trying, you know, if he can't unchurch the heathen, he'll heathenize the church. Right? But eventually that all comes to an end at that period of time talked about in Revelation 20, that 1,000-year period. And it will only get a small respite before Judgment Day for a short period of time at the end of that 1,000 years. That for reasons really, again, of trying the people of God. All right, so that's his activity. Second, this power, which, as I've already alluded to, it consists only in a providential authority. It's not a moral authority. It's not an authority of God's precept, just an authority arising in his providence. Even that is limited by the divine delegation, as we see, for example, in Job 2:6.
Job 2:6, "And the Lord said unto Satan, Behold, he is in thine hand, but save his life."
Yeah, so even in the case of Job, Satan is told, look, you can do X, Y, and Z, but you can't take his life. Right? Limitations are always going to be there. And God sets those limitations. So Satan can only go as far as God would allow him to go. And those limitations are there so that the affliction or temptation is circumscribed, particularly for the saint, to the bounds set by the Lord himself. So again, 2 Corinthians 12, 7 and on.
2 Corinthians 12, verses 7 through 9, and lest I should be exalted above measure through the abundance of the revelations, there was given to me a thorn in the flesh, the messenger of Satan to buffet me, lest I should be exalted above measure. For this thing I besought the Lord thrice, that it might depart from me. And he said unto me, my grace is sufficient for thee, for my strength is made perfect in weakness. Most gladly, therefore, will I rather glory in my infirmities, that the power of Christ may rest upon me.
Yet his extraordinary license, which he obtains from God, is implied by the apostle in Jude 9 again.
Jude 9. Yet Michael the archangel, when contending with the devil, he disputed about the body of Moses, durst not bring against him a railing accusation, but said, the Lord rebuke thee.
There's really a wideness that's been granted to him in this period of time, you know, prior to the millennium. He's in the process of being bound. He's bound wherever the gospel goes and is prevalent. He's unbound when people reject the gospel, when people draw back from the gospel. So, you know, post-Christian Europe is unbinding the devil. It's no wonder that they're being overrun with the swarms of Islamic locusts, whose king is Abaddon, the king of the Muslims ultimately is the devil, and he's running roughshod over them because they've departed from him. So this extraordinary license, together with his extraordinary access to the Lord, gives him wide opportunity to apply his wickedness in the earth. In Job 1:6.
Job 1, verse 6. Now there was a day when the sons of God came to present themselves before the Lord, and Satan came also among them.
Yeah, nonetheless, the evil of his fallen spirit, together with his angels, is strictly under the control of God. Again, 1 Kings 22, 21 and 22.
1 Kings 22, 21 and 22. And there came forth a spirit and stood before the Lord and said, I will persuade him. And the Lord said unto him, wherewith? And he said, I will go forth and I will be a lying spirit in the mouth of all his prophets. And he said, thou shalt persuade him and prevail also. Go forth and do so.
So his power is purely providential. It does not carry moral authority. Without moral authority, you're not required to obey for conscience' sake. Like going back to the argument Paul has in Romans 13, right, can have a government that a power that requires your conscientious obedience unless it's a moral authority. Right, just simply having power or dominion is not enough. There needs to be a moral authority behind that. Satan doesn't have a moral authority, only a providential authority. And that is going to be limited by God himself. Because there's no moral rule that is constraining God's predestinating will. Beyond that, we see that it still is a very wide or broad access that Satan has, and that the knowledge of that should keep us on our spiritual toes. We should be aware. There's reason, again, why Peter warns us that our adversary, the devil, is like going about like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. And yet, we shouldn't become despondent because he is circumscribed as to what he can do. He can't do anything apart from the divine permission. And generally speaking, not absolutely, but generally speaking, he gains access because of breaches that we make in the hedge by sinning. Right? If we're believers, that's the way we're opening it up. You know, we open up a way. Again, not absolutely, but generally. All right. With that, let's just move on briefly to question three. What's the purpose then of this delegation of power to the devil? Why is it done? Why does God do this? And doubtless, we can say it's for the Lord's own and greater declarative glory, which he reveals by his will. Daniel 4:35.
And all the inhabitants of the earth are reputed as nothing, and he doeth according to his will in the army of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth, and none can stay his hand or say unto him, what doest thou?
So his declarative glory is different from his essential glory. God's essential glory can neither be augmented or diminished. Right? It is the glory that he has unto himself. However, his declarative glory can be augmented. And that's the glory that we're talking about here. So what he's doing in creating and everything that follows upon it, including evil and sin, as well as atonement through the blood of the Savior, all of that has to do with increasing his declarative glory. It's a revelation of his glory outside of himself. So we don't know his essential glory. We know that there is an essential glory, but we don't behold that. We don't partake of that. But his declarative glory is something that is set before all of the creation, particularly angels and men. So it's he and he only who possesses the sovereignty to depose and exalt in this creation. Look at Psalm 75:7.
Psalm 75:7. God is the judge. He putteth down one and setteth up another.
Yeah, and yet I think there seems to be another more particular reason within this concern for declarative glory. Okay, it's not simply God can do it. He can. But it also, I think, is that the divine grace might be magnified in this manner. And I think this is something Paul's getting at. If you look at Philippians 1:20.
Philippians 1:20. According to my earnest expectation and my hope, that in nothing I shall be ashamed, but that with all boldness as always, so now also Christ shall be magnified in my body, whether it be by life or by death.
Yeah, what is it that he's trying to do? Magnify Christ in his body, and particularly, if we're talking about Christ, we're talking about grace. We're talking about mercy. Whether it's in his life or his death, then the idea is that divine grace will be magnified in the person of the apostle. So, how is this declarative glory going? Well, it's about magnifying not simply the sovereignty of God, but the sovereignty of grace and the sovereignty of his justice. Right? Well, the Lord is not only absolutely free to determine the end, but the means whereby to exalt his holy character and divine name. So, Psalm 138:2.
Psalm 138:2. I will worship toward thy holy temple, and praise thy name for thy loving kindness and for thy truth. For thou hast magnified thy word above all thy name.
Thou hast magnified thy word above all thy name. And in the Targum for the Psalms, it says that thou hast magnified thy they use a form of memra, which they may have understood this to be pointing to Messiah. I haven't looked in great detail on this particular verse, but I did take note in the Aramaic that they're using a cognate of memra, which they very often use for the personified word of God. and so God not only freely determines ends, but means to those ends. And when we look at the means to those ends, we have to ask ourselves, what is he doing here? And it appears to be that he is trying to declaratively magnify his divine grace, both to angels and men. Okay, so that it is written in big, bold letters to the created universe. So, finally, it's certain that those who are delivered out of Satan's kingdom have a right to look forward to the final and open triumph of God's church over this proud devil when they shall participate in the divine judgment. Look at what Paul says in 1 Corinthians 6, 2 and 3.
1 Corinthians 6, verses 2 and 3. Do ye not know that the saints shall judge the world? And if the world shall be judged by you, are ye unworthy to judge the smallest matters? Know ye not that we shall judge angels? How much more things that pertain to this life?
So the saints are going to judge the angels, by which I think we have to understand the fallen angels. They're the ones who are under judgment, after all. Unless he means that we're going to acquiesce in the judgment of God regarding the holy and elect angels as well. But it's something that Paul says you should look forward to this and let this inform your behavior now. Relatively, that judgment is sooner since the coming of Christ than later. Look at Romans 16, verse 20.
And the God of peace shall bruise Satan under your feet shortly. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you. Amen.
Yeah, so once Christ comes, the clock now is really ticking. You know, until the coming of Christ, it may have been a matter of uncertainty whether or not Satan could get himself out of the mess he was in, right? It's possible that until that point, everything looked like he might be able to slide out of that condemnation somehow. He just arranged his circumstances and played his cards right. But at the end of it all, by the time Christ comes and crucified and risen again, Satan knows at this point his time is over. He's failed. You know, the rebellion has failed. So you can think of Satan and the fallen angels, and this, I think, is why Christ himself says, even though he's talking about the fall of the devil, you know, at the creation, he says, I beheld Satan fall as lightning. Why is he saying that? I think he's saying, you know, definitively he fell. At that moment, everything was moving into place to triumph over him and over this rebellion. But at this moment, Christ coming into the world, the judgment which was pronounced is in fact made certain, and now Satan and the fallen angels are just simply awaiting the final execution of punishment. They're just awaiting that sentence. But it's sooner rather than later, as Paul's pointing out here in Romans 16, because Christ has now come into the world. You know, and he actually goes back to that proto-evangelium, that first gospel promise in Genesis 3:15 about the seed of the woman crushing the head of the seed of the serpent underfoot. So in that day, that is judgment day, the wisdom, grace, and power of the divine will, shall be fully vindicated by the judge of all the earth. Look at Ecclesiastes 7:13.
Ecclesiastes 7:13. Consider the work of God, for who can make that straight which he hath made crooked?
Yeah, consider the work of God. Who can make that straight which he hath made crooked? And the answer is no one but God. I mean, Satan presents the most crooked twisting of what you could imagine, and God, by the end of all of this, and the way his plan is put together and the way it's being fulfilled, vindicates himself in making or bringing a straight line out of a crooked mess. The judgment day is not only going to be the vindication of the people of God, but it'll be a vindication, a clear vindication of the wisdom and grace and power of God. And that's the point. So next time we're going to get into the issue of demon possession, demonization, and some of the things that are surrounding that problem, what it is or what it appears to be according to Scripture, and ways that people open themselves up to it, particularly since the coming of Christ, when all of this should be on the retreat. And so that will be our topic next time, Lord willing.